Yikes. Well, good morning. Let's get you out here in time for the Super Bowl, because I know you're all just dying. Let's reward the punctual and begin, and we'll honor your time by quitting at 10, no matter where we're at in this shebang. If you recall, we kind of burned through a number of things week one regarding hermeneutics, the art and science of interpreting Scripture. Last week, we got into the subject of genres, which we never finished. So to quickly remind us and bring us up to speed in genres, you'll recall that the Bible is a book filled with different genres, which requires a different type of reading based on the type of literature. So you have historical narrative, which would be the most of the Old Testament, and the book of Acts. They're different than the biographies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Inside of the Old Testament, if you recall, we can learn about God, but those Old Testament narratives are not didactic. They're not teaching. They're not like the epistles, which are indeed didactic, which we're going to get into in just a moment. It is more about telling the story of God's plan of redemption of a land, a nation, and a seed. But through it, of course, we learn things about God. God's names increasingly get more complex and more sophisticated throughout the Old Testament. We hear more terms for Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh. So we learn theology, but they're not theology books. Theology books are what we're going to study today. Don't forget there's Psalms, which controls our emotions rightly when we are feeling our way through life, whether it's praise or sorrow or fear. We run to the Psalms because it navigates our feelings for us. Proverbs, colorful sayings that help us remember. For instance, I could say to you, watch out, don't commit adultery. And that may have some power, but can a man pull, draw fire to his chest and not get burned? That's colorful. That sticks. That's exactly what that will do to you, sir. And so it's a way to kind of bring home the point. They're not perfect rules. But if you typically follow the Proverbs, then typically, as a rule, life goes better. So that's kind of the review. There's two genres that we have not yet tackled, and then we're going to get into our next lesson. And the genre that was right after the book of Acts, if you remember, this maybe is helpful. Here you've got the Old Testament, and then you've got this 400-year chasm where we get nothing. And then all of a sudden, the fulfillment of all of those promises about the Messiah, the seed, we see it in Technicolor in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts returns us to an historical narrative. They're radically different. When you read the book of Acts, it's like reading a story, and it's high adventure, frankly, but it's not teaching. So we look for that's a transitional book. Then we get into the epistles, which are basically written to that group of people, but because we're like that group of people, just in a different context, we're in the same covenant, but we've got a different language, it's a different time period, but we are the church. So as a rule, those things are written for us, directly, didactically. Then you got the book of Revelation, which is what's going to happen in the future. And that's what we're going to tackle today is epistles and the book of Revelation. So with that in mind, I hope you've got your notes from last week. We're going to make our way through this pretty quickly. For the most part, but not entirely, the epistles apply directly to the modern church. But there are some things that are cultural and specific. Like, are you supposed to drink wine today if your stomach gets upset? Probably not. Back then, it was considered medicinal, so Paul recommended Timothy take some wine for your stomach. It could have also been that it's a more purified form of water. You're not going to get sick from it, because some of the water could be pretty rancid back then. But we're not commanded to take wine for our stomach. It's kind of locked to that person. But overall, the epistles, they're written to us with some specific details. These are legal documents written for a specific reason. The only one I can think of that doesn't tell us the reason up front would be 1 John. It's in 5:12 or 13. I write these things that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you might have life. So he put the thesis statement at the end. Typically, you're going to get it right up front with a lengthy greeting. We don't put the signature at the end. We put it up front so you know you don't have to flip the letter over to see who you're being addressed. But they're written for a reason, and we want to keep that reason in mind even as we make our way through, for instance, the book of 1 Corinthians. It has all kinds of stuff going on. So you've got information in there about a husband and a wife, or a man, rather, whose son is being intimate with his mother-in-law, stepmother, I guess it would be. Why is that in there? Well, Paul is addressing some issues in the local church, but while I'm even reading about that, or while I'm reading about our bodies being a temple of the Holy Spirit, I'm remembering that really the point of 1 Corinthians is sectarianism. It's that we don't have cliques. That it's not, I'm a MacArthur, I'm of Sproul, and we stay in our little camps and we don't talk to one another fellowship. That's the theme of the book. And so when you make your way through the book of 1 Corinthians, you just want to keep that theme kind of floating in your brain. Remember, this is an art and a science. We're coming up with the scientific laws for interpreting Scripture, but it's a bit of an art. You need to be thinking about a lot of things that you can pull down when you're making your way through a text. So, written for a reason. If you forget the occasion, whether it was correction or encouragement or rebuking, it's like you're listening to one side of a phone conversation. You're not going to get the whole picture. So keep in mind the purpose. We must remember that these books were written to actual people in the first century. Remember our rule? If we have a different understanding than the original audience, who's got it wrong? We do. Now, somebody brought this up last week and said, well, wait a second. Am I supposed to? We talked about losing our pre-understandings, kind of losing all of the influences that we've had in our life. Does that mean when I'm reading, say, an Old Testament, Isaiah 7, I don't think about Jesus because, well, when the promise of a virgin came, they probably weren't thinking about Jesus. That is correct. So how do you have that knowledge and yet read it as if you're the original audience? I think you do it in steps. You do your best to read it like the original audience. Then, once you've understood what they would have understood, then you can bring your other information in it to color it. Okay? God had the epistles written with us in mind, but they were not written directly to us, for us, but not directly to us. So be careful as you make your way through the epistles. Be looking for the stuff that might be cultural. This certainly could be argued. I think it's a valid argument for head coverings. It looks like it's a cultural thing. Some people would say, no, it's actually tied into the creation week. I tend to think it's a cultural issue because we don't see a command anywhere else in the Bible that this is what a woman should be doing. It appeared to be a cultural thing. And if a woman uncovered her head in the Corinthian culture, it did not speak well of her. And so Paul said, just don't do things that are going to cause the culture to think you're odd or sinful or different. Just fit in. So the epistles, overall, written to us, for us, but not directly to us. Let's get to the book of Revelation. This is apocalyptic literature. This is very common literature, really from the 7th century BC until about the 2nd century. And the book of Revelation is not the only book that appears like this because it is a challenge, is it not? Revelation basically can be divided into two parts. Two parts. You've got chapters 1 through 3. Current events at the time of the author. And he's writing mostly to the churches throughout the Mediterranean. And those are written a little bit more like epistles. Nevertheless, we've got language like lampstands, put out your light, figurative language. When you get to chapter 4, well, then it's pedal to the metal, all kinds of figurative language. And our goal is to not hold our newspaper in one hand, the book of Revelation in the other hand, and go, aha, Syria's Magog this week. That's not how you read the book of Revelation. You do read it as symbols, so it gets a little bit tricky. You need to read Revelation like an editorial cartoon, if you will. Like an editorial cartoon. let's say it's the day after the election. It's November 5th, whatever the election date is. And you go to your newspaper and you see a big cartoon and it has an elephant with his big old foot or hoof or whatever they're called on the head of a donkey. Would you get that? Why? Well, because you know that that symbol represents that. You know the time that it was being written. So you put the two together and you go, oh, this is the Republicans must have really crushed the Democrats. That's how you're supposed to interpret the book of Revelation. What did those symbols mean to those people at that time? That's how we try to interpret the book of Revelation. And I will just tell you, as you know, it is not easy. I remember being told, I can't remember now, but it was, we were instructed, do not preach the book of Revelation until you've been in ministry. It was either 20 or 30 years. It's a hard book because we don't have the same type of knowledge that they had at that time. What is symbolic? What is figurative? What is normal? If the symbol is not normal, it's probably a symbol. It rains cats and dogs. Anybody looking for animals falling from the sky? No, because animals don't fall from the sky. So it's just a picture. And the same thing is true with the book of Revelation. You can go to Revelation 9 if you'd like to, but I'll just read it for you. Revelation 9, 7 through 8. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Okay, you can maybe see that if you've ever seen the swarms of locusts. It's like they're coming at you, they're coming. So maybe this is just telling me exactly what's going to happen. It continues. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. All right. Have you ever seen a locust like that? Me neither. I don't expect it's going to happen. I don't think suddenly the world is going to become dystopian and weird and God's going to have all these different types of creatures flying around. It's a picture that is being drawn for us. So, Howard Hendricks recommends 10 principles for interpreting the book of Revelation. Here we go. We're going to go pretty fast. Use the literal sense unless there's a good reason not to. Just assume it's literal, but if you start to see things that cause you to go, the locust with the crowns and the lion and the human faces, no, there's something else going on here. Number two, use the figurative sense when the passage tells you to do so, especially in dreams and visions. Number three, use the figurative sense if a literal meaning is impossible or absurd. God doesn't try to confound us with nonsense, but he uses symbolism to make points. These symbols, they're symbols, but they're figurative language, both descriptive and precise. Number four, use the figurative sense if a literal meaning would involve something immoral. For instance, when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Right. I know we're in the book of Revelation, but that's the example I've got. Clearly, we don't eat flesh and blood, as the church was actually accused of in the early centuries, because we understand that's something immoral. We're not cannibals. Number five, use the figurative sense if the expression is an obvious figure of speech. So look for words like and as, it appeared to be. Use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the context and scope of the passage. The lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation is not talking about a four-legged beast with a mane. Talking about Jesus Christ. Number seven, use the figurative if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the general character and style of the book. For instance, we are sheltered under the shadow of God's wings. God is not a chicken. He is not a bird. It is figurative language that is being written for us. Number eight, use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the plan and purpose of the author. What is the point of the book of Revelation? There are two words. I can boil it down to two words. Anybody want to take a shot? What? I'm reading Revelation. What's the big message? Anybody? Yeah, you know, judgment is coming. Well, that's three words, so you're disqualified. You went over the limit. Judgment is God wins. You bet. That's basically it. So when you read the book of Revelation, it should be an encouraging book. A lot of stuff, you're probably not going to get it. It's very difficult to ascertain what the original audience understood about all these symbols. But at the end, you should finish up with Revelation 22 and go, yes, this is how this whole shebang is going to end up. And I'm on the winning side because I was brought into the kingdom of light. It should be an encouraging book for us. Number 9. Use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation involves a contradiction of other scripture. Remember, the Bible is unified. It's the word I stole from Ty, which is, I don't know if he wrote it or just spewed it out one day. The Bible is elegant. It all fits together. If something is contrary to everything else, well, then you got this wrong. Use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation would involve a contradiction in doctrine. So those are some principles and rules, and it's a lot, isn't it? Remember, this is as much of an art as it is a science regularly, because you're not going to use all of those principles all the time. But that is how you can make your way through the book of Revelation. So with that, we have concluded lecture 3. And now we are going to jump into lesson number 9. Lesson number 9. Is that a copy of lesson 9? I wonder, did we put... Or 3, rather. It's lesson 9 from Herman Hu. Oh, good. You got it in there. All right. Trying to figure out the right definition. A quote from Humpty Dumpty. When I use a word, it means just what I chose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master, that's all. Who determines the meaning of words? It's interesting how words actually do change meanings, do they not? Calling somebody gay 100 years ago meant that he was a cheery fellow. But you don't want to say that today. So what happened? Well, our society and our culture, things evolve. And words, they're just symbols to represent realities or actions. They're just symbols. So now the question is, if words change over time, how am I supposed to know what this word means in the Bible? And the answer is, how would the original audience have understood it? That's what we've got to figure out. And that's what we're going to be doing as we go to the right definition, figuring out the right definition. You've heard this before. Context is king. Context determines the meaning of the word and the verse. Context tells us that. Oh, does anybody have a Bible? I guess I should have. Why am I looking in my pants for a Bible? Thank you. Let me have you open up your Bible to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Last night I was reading through the Gospel of Luke, not the whole thing, just parts of it, and I ran into an example of context being so helpful when it comes to understanding the meaning of a word. Luke 3:3. Here's what it says, Luke 3:3. And he came into the district, this is John the Baptist, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word I want to hone in on is repentance. What is the meaning of that word? There is huge debate on this these days. The debate is, well, it's a transliteration. That's a fallacy we want to avoid. Just because a word means exactly this in the original language, metanoia has two components to it, change mind. And so there are people who say, that's what you need to do, change your mind. But you do not need to turn from your sins. That's a work some people would suggest, which, as an aside, I think is really ridiculous. Stopping sinning is not a work. It's stopping sinning. That's all. You don't get credit for it. Nobody has ever been pulled over by a police officer who handed the driver a check because they were keeping it under the limit. You don't get a reward for not doing something. You get punished for doing the wrong thing. Repentance, all the way throughout the Old Testament, is a stop, turn, return to me. This might be helpful for you. If you and I decided, all right, let's go to Florida. Let's hop into my car. I've been there. I'm driving. We're going to Florida. It's a big car. We're all going together. All right. So 4 hours goes by, 6 hours, 8 hours, 10 hours, 12, 14 hours. And you're thinking, I don't know exactly how to get to Florida, but it seems we should at least be getting close by this point. So you start looking around and you notice, the bank sign has the temperature of 20 degrees. Should be getting warmer. How come I'm not seeing palm trees? I'm seeing more pine trees. And then you see a sign that says Wall Drug, 108 miles. What am I doing? I'm taking you in the wrong direction. What do you want from me? What do you want? I think there's six components to it. You want me to, first of all, agree with you. You know what? You're right. You pointed out something to me that I did not know. I agree with you. There's a change of mind for you. But is that all you expect? Of course not. You want me to stop. What good is it? I'm going to Wall Drug. Yeah, I agree with you. We're going in the wrong direction, going to Wall Drug. You'd say, well, you got to stop. But you don't want me to just sit on the side of the road. What do you want me to do? Turn around. All right, now that we're facing in the right direction, what do you want me to do? Put the pedal down and let's start driving to Florida. And you don't want me to stop until we get there. That's repentance. That is biblical repentance. And it is not a work any more than a man who has committed adultery, who returns to his wife at the front door on his hands and knees, weeping and pleading for mercy, promising, I'll never do this again. And she grants him forgiveness. Would the neighbors go, yeah, he earned that? No, it's the right response to our wrong behavior. So here's an example of context helping us with that. That's Luke 3, talks about repentance. Scoot down to verse 8. Remember, the idea is context is going to help me understand the definition of a word. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So we see the word repentance again. It's something about bearing fruit. What kind of fruit? Take a look at verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, what shall we do? So they're hearing this repentance business. What are we supposed to do? And now we hear. And John would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized. Remember, this is a baptism of repentance. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. What is that? That's a definition of repentance. Stop it. Stop doing the bad things. Start doing the good things. The context helps me to understand the meaning of a word. Let's just stay in chapter 3, verse 15. I want to show this to you again. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Wait a second. I think I'm in verse. Yeah. John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you. Oh, yeah. John answered and said to them, this is 3:16. As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What is that? A baptism with Holy Spirit and fire. Here's what we will hear from our charismatic friends. This is God, you know, giving you that burning passion and desire and that fervor for Him. Having a second baptism. Really? Is that what fire means in the text? That He's going to baptize us with Holy Spirit and fire. So the Messiah is coming. I'm doing it with water. He's going to do it with fire. Well, if we translated that literally, then baptism would look a whole lot different than that jacuzzi up there. Maybe like Tony Robbins followers on hot coals or something. So what does this mean? Well, let's just keep reading because context will tell us. Verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know what the word fire means there? Fire. Judgment. That's what it means. Not, wow, do I really love God today? It means that He is going to come with judgment. So the context helps us to understand these words. I want to give you an example of this. And that would be from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. What does the word grace mean? Well, you've got a pretty good idea because you're probably really familiar with that text. But the answer to that is the Bible, or every word in the Bible typically, has what we call a semantic range. The semantic range. One word can mean a lot of things. Let me show you that with the word grace. Grace can mean that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. It can be grace of speech. It can be goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. It can also mean a gift of grace, benefit, bounty. It can be thanks for benefits or services. You say grace. All right, you say grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Different meanings to the exact same word. How do you figure out which one is which? That's what we're going to be exploring here. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace you've been saved through faith. It means favor. You know, just through God's kindness. Luke 1, 30, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found grace with God. Well, that means favor. Luke 6, 32, if you love those who love you, what charis, grace, is that to you? It means credit. In that verse, Luke 17, 9, would he thank or give grace to the servant because he did what he was told? The word means thanks or thanksgiving, to say, to express gratitude. Now, that is the book, just from the book of Luke and Ephesians, from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, the word grace has a wide range of meanings. Our job as good cutters of the word is to figure out what that word means in my verse. So how do you know which usage of the word you should choose? Introduce to you the concordance. I think that you've got this on your handout. It should be the next 10 reasons. Wow, I did it like that. Huh. All right, well, I'll give you the 10 reasons. I guess before we go any further with that, the 10 reasons to use your concordance. John Bunyan said, my Bible and my concordance are my only library in my writing. What is a concordance? It is basically a book of every single word in the Bible, with the exception, I think, of and the, listed for you. Can you see the columns? You don't see that in the handout that I gave to you. That's from an online source. But this is the word nymphos. Numbered. There's all the uses of the word number. Oh, it starts here. Those are all the uses of the word number. What this book does, most of you are familiar with this, you try to figure out the word that you're looking for, or you're trying to find a Bible verse. You go look up grace, and then you look for where it's used in your Bible verse, so you'd find Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then you're going to see a number. This is an amazing piece of work. This is, if you're not doing this, and you're looking for a way to like go deeper and freshen up your quiet time, this is it. Find the number for grace, and then go to, well, we don't have a lexicon with. Go to a lexicon, and it's going to give you all the definitions of the word in Greek. Here's a rule. Do not use an English dictionary to interpret Scripture. Don't do it. English has nothing to do. We want to understand what the Greek said. And don't panic about that. You get the number. In fact, some of these Bibles will even have the number listed for you, like a Strong's Study Bible. Every word will have a number above it. What do? You go right to your Strong's Concordance, or you go to your lexicon and you look up the definition of the word, and you're going to try to start to understand what the word means. This is an amazing tool. This happens to be a Greek interlinear Bible. So it's got the Greek, it's got the English underneath telling you exactly what it says, and then it's got a number again. What's the number? It corresponds to your concordance, and it corresponds to your Greek lexicon, so you can figure out the meaning of the word. So with that, here's 10 reasons to use your concordance. You can find a verse's address. All you do, look up the most unusual word in the verse. What word would you use? You're going, okay, there's this Bible verse that God so loves the world, He gave His only begotten Son. I can't think of that address. What word would you go look up? Did I hear begotten? Begotten. Because it's the most unusual. Look up the word world, and you're going to run into some more challenges, which we'll see in a moment. So you look for the most unusual word, and then boom, you look for the word, then begotten, you go down, and you look for it because it gives you a little portion of the sentence, and then it tells you your address. It's very helpful. You can easily study all the verses that use your word for a word study. All right, we just saw that the word grace is used a lot. Typically, a rule is the author will tend to have the same meaning for the same word in that particular book. That's a rule, but it's not a perfect rule, as we just saw in Luke. He can have other meanings to it, but as a rule, we can go, all right, if he's using it here, then he's probably using it the same way there. So what do you do with that? You take a look at your concordance. How is he using the word in all of these other places? And it'll help you come up with your definition. It'll help you to gather background information, to learn about a person, place, or thing. Look up that person, place, or thing and study everything about it in the Bible. It's a great way to do systematic theology. Grace. Take the word grace. All right, go to your concordance. It's probably got 100 uses of the word grace. Go study the word grace. Then you can take a related word like mercy and loving kindness. Find those. Read all of those verses in your Bible, and all of a sudden you're going to go, okay, I understand this whole grace thing. Your concordance helps. You can compare Scripture with Scripture. That's number 4. To develop systematic theology, number 6, a concordance will allow you to see how often your author uses a particular word. To determine the semantic range of a word, to understand how your author uses your word in each book, to study word association, to discover the word in the original language. So with that, you've got this. Take a look at this sheet that I prepared for you. It's got the word cosmos on top. Cosmos. Now again, this is an online concordance, but you're going to get the idea. So Strong's Concordance, cosmos, order. The world. It gives me my original word, which is cosmos, uha. It tells me that it's a masculine noun. Transliteration, you say it, cosmos. Here's the phonetic spelling, because that doesn't look like Greek. Short definition, the world, universe. Definition, a broader semantic range. The world, universe, worldly affairs, the inhabitants of the world, adornment. Well then, which is it for John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Is it the universe, worldly affairs? Typically when you see the word world in the epistle, do not love this world. I'm not talking about people because we're commanded to love people. Don't love the world system, the inhabitants of the world, or adornment. It then lists the 187 verses it appears in the New Testament. You take your number, the 2889, you grab your Greek lexicon, and then here's what your Greek lexicon will say. It gives you the transliteration, the pronunciation, the part of speech again. It gives you the root word. And then it tells me that in the King James Version, there's 187 uses of it in the New Testament. And then I've got my Strong's, 2889, and I see 7 different definitions. Do you see those? An apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, government. 2, ornament, decoration, adornment. 3, the world, the universe. 4, the circle of the earth itself. 5, the inhabitants of the earth, human beings. The ungodly multitude, world affairs. Any aggregate or general collection of particulars of any sort. The Gentiles is contrasted to the Jews. So, what do we do with that? We now need to go to work and try to figure out what did the original author intend to use that word as to the original audience. Your concordance will help you with that, and context will help you with that. So how do you do that? Here's some 10 considerations. I'm jumping to 10 considerations. Ask yourself the question, how does the author usually use the word? No guarantee, but how does he usually use it? If the word is repeated by the author in the same book, he probably had the same meaning in mind. How is my word used in other books? And the only way to find that is by using a concordance to find out all those other verses. Number four, if your selected meaning undermines the meaning of other verses, you've got it wrong, because Scripture never contradicts itself. Does the author's argument suggest a meaning? Does the historic situation give us insight? Does the theme of the book give us a hint? So I'm remembering what the purpose of this book is all about, the theme of this. Does that help me figure out what my word is all about? Consider nuances of a word. Look for an immediate contrast. If you would, if you've got your Bible still open to Ephesians 4, take a look at Ephesians 4. This will give you an example of how to look for a contrast to get the definition of your word. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word. What does the word unwholesome mean? Is it potty language? Is it sarcasm? It's something that people blanch at when they hear it because it's coarse talk. Well, let's read the whole verse. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, the transliteration of that word unwholesome is like rotten meat. It stinks. Well, is that all Paul is trying to communicate? No, he's trying to say when you are tearing down, when you're cutting away at folks, and it stinks. It's like rotten meat. Build up. Use words positively instead of just finding the faults in somebody. How's about looking for something that will build up instead? That is what Paul is after. And the reason I know that is because it has the word unwholesome speech, and its contrast is, to the contrary, do this type of speech instead. So frequently, the context of the verse will help us. How do other first century writers use the word? You can get into that study by studying other historians like Josephus. Now, I'm going to burn through a bunch of warnings. The English-only fallacy. Do not use an English dictionary as a study tool. I've got to tell you, as a rule, not perfect, I think Ty did it once. And when you hear a sermon that begins with, today we're going to talk about money. Here's what the dictionary says about the word money. And I just go, uh-oh, we got a guy who didn't do his homework. Because we don't translate, we don't get the meaning of the word from the English. We get the meaning of the word from Greek to try to figure out what it means. And we get that in the text. So don't use an English dictionary. Root fallacy. A word means what it means to the users, not what its etymology is. Again, metanoia. Original audience understood, we're supposed to shub in Hebrew, turn from your sins. God doesn't want idolatry. Flee from your idols. They would have never understood that metanoia means a mere change of mind. And even if, by the way, you want to argue that the word means change of mind, okay, then what does the Bible mean by the term mind? And the answer isn't just cognitive process or mere mental assent. It is indeed thinking. I changed my thinking. You know what? Jesus really is God. I am really a wicked sinner. I'm not good. I've changed my thinking on that. But it is also a change of will. It is a change of direction. It is a change of emotions. That's what the word mind means. It's everything about you needs to change. That's what the word means. People love to use the root fallacy. There's a time frame fallacy. What the word meant before or after the original audience. They change meanings. Overload fallacy. A word means one thing, not the amplified version semantic range. One meaning. Word count fallacy. Don't give the same meaning every time it occurs. And then, the most important rule of all of this is context, context, context is king. Greg Kokel says, never read a Bible verse. This will be very helpful for you. Forget interpreting Scripture for a moment. But when you're with somebody and you're trying to witness to them, and let's just say they happen to know a Bible verse, and they go, well, what about that? What about that? And you go, I don't know. That's one of the worst phone calls that I'll get. Hey, Todd, what do you think about 1 Kings 14? I don't know. I got to go look the thing up. And then it's always a tricky question, or it's the atheist who's trying to get at you. Most of the time, if you at least read a paragraph or two before your verse in question, and you read a paragraph or two after your verse in question, it's going to explain your verse for you. Happens almost every single time. Context is king. Never read a Bible verse. Always read the context. Now, I want to try to give you one example. Oh boy, do we have a lot to cover. All right, I want to give you one example of this. John 12:32. If I be lifted up, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. It's Strong's number 5312, which means to lift up or raise, exalt or uplift. In other words, literally to lift up or to exalt or to praise. What does it mean in my particular verse, John 12:32? Was Jesus saying, if I be worshipped really fervently, I will draw all men to myself? That's what charismatics would say. No, clearly not. How do I know which meaning is correct? You look at the immediate context. Here's what Jesus said. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then look at verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. What was he talking about being lifted up? He's talking about being resurrected, not being worshipped. How do you know? Context. Read the context. You don't know what your word is. Just read more of the context. Consider the theme. And that is how you then come up with the definition. My sheep hear my voice. There's another great example, John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. What does that mean? Like an audible voice? A voice inside of your brain. Well, let's take a look at the context. My sheep hear my voice. This is John 10:27. And I know them and they follow me. Some would say it's an inner sense of God speaking to you. God's still small voice giving personal instruction. Well, take a look at the context in John chapter 10, verse 3. Now look at how far back I've gone, 20-some verses. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The figure of speech, this is verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. The context tells me that this is not about sensing of something from God. This is about Jesus Christ calling somebody. And those who are his sheep, remember, this is Justin Peters, goats don't become sheep. And sheep don't become goats again. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. Now, you might be a lost sheep. You might be outside of the fold. So when Jesus calls, when he chooses, you're going to hear that voice, and you are going to come to him. That is what the text is doing. And that is what Jesus is after. So it's context, 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 context. Keep in mind, I think we talked about this before, when you are reading a gospel, what's the main theme? What's the author trying to tell us? We went through that with the gospels. Matthew, written to Jewish people, that Jesus is king, etc. So keep that in mind. It'll also help you understand the context. So now I'm going to close with this. Mark 8, if you'd be kind enough to turn to Mark chapter 8. By the way, I happen to know that many of you right now are feeling like you're in a fog from this. You're going to be shocked when this is done and we start working our way through and we start dipping back into these things that we've been talking about. Don't worry, you'll come out of the fog and you'll see how this actually applies and works. Okay? Now, context guides the meaning of an entire verse or even a section of Scripture. Mark chapter 8. Remember, Jesus is the ideal man in Mark. Jesus had just performed the miracle of feeding thousands. Then we get this in Mark 8:16. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Remember, they just had seen him provide bread. We don't have bread. Jesus said, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Let me just stress that again. Do you not see or understand. Let's keep going. Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000s, how many baskets you picked up? Verse 22. Next, this is sequential here. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, kind of odd, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the blind man, who couldn't see, looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Miracles, I think this is the only exception. Jesus always healed totally, completely, organic healings. Always. Why did he only partially heal a blind man? Because he was a picture for the disciples. He was doing a little sermon based on a miracle. You're like this guy. You're blind, but you can't see. You're learning. Things are fuzzy for you. Don't worry. Soon you're going to see really, really clearly. Mark 9 is the story of the transfiguration. What did they see? Jesus clearly. That's why it's an incomplete healing. It was a picture to help the apostles, the disciples, get an understanding. I'm blind. I'm seeing fuzzy. But when I look at Jesus and understand him rightly, then I see perfectly. How did we know that? Context, context, context. And that concludes today's burner of a lesson. I want to let you know, next week, in case you're going, wow, this was kind of a lot and a little bit technical today, I get that. Please note, next week we are going to actually start the interpretive process. We're going to begin getting into the Bible verses. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Bless our fellowship now. Please bless the worship that we are about to offer to you. Bless the preaching of the word. Change our hearts, change our minds, change our wills, change our direction, as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.